We began moving through this text last week with By God's Grace, His People Escape Their Oppressor, Part 1. We got through verse 16. We will walk through the rest of the chapter this morning. So you can go ahead and remain seated. I will pick up in verse 17 all the way through the end of the chapter. So please let your eyes go to Genesis 31, 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired at Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates, set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days, and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you've tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you've done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." They took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jeger Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said, "Jacob, see this heap in the pillar? which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Please pray with me. Father, would you please add your blessing to your word? It is powerful, infinitely more powerful than any human preacher could generate standing behind a pulpit. But we thank you that when your word is spoken faithfully and truthfully, that it is God speaking through the words of a preacher. And so remove me and cause our people's ears to hear the word of God and be stirred by the Holy Spirit to make Jesus foremost in their affections. In his name, amen. What have you come into this building with today? What are you worried about? I know all of you. I know some of the situations in your life that are heavy burdens. Maybe you're worried about the state of our country. The thousands upon thousands of babies that are killed in the name of expediency. Which reminds us that next Sunday is Sanctity of Life Sunday. We'll be focusing a little bit on that as we pray for the unborn to not be murdered by their mothers. Maybe your concern is political with the fighting between the liberals and the conservatives. Maybe your concern is more personal with interpersonal relationships that you have family-wise or with another individual in your community. Maybe it's financial. We live in the reality of constantly having something to worry about. There was a time, thousands of years ago, when the whole human population, all two of them, had no worries. Can you imagine that? To not ever have to worry about anything. It was that Hebrew word shalom, that you know that means peace. It was that wholeness of peace that Adam and Eve felt before sin was brought into the world. When they sinned, God, as he had planned before in eternity past, began in time a program to finally bring that peace back. That's what we're longing for. When we have ulcers and headaches and interpersonal difficulties and we have no idea where the answer is coming from, we are looking for the time when God will bring shalom back. And everything he is doing in Scripture in Genesis is an incredible microcosm of that. Everything he is doing in Scripture is leading us to get to that. To the Prince of Peace who came in time. The angels announced peace on earth because of him with whom God was pleased. And what he accomplished in his life and death and resurrection brings peace with God for individuals, but is moving toward the day when all of those individuals will have final peace with never a worry again, ever, ever. And I believe what God is doing here in Genesis chapter 31 to remove his people from the grip of their oppressor is part of the fabric of that. Now, last week, we dealt with the beginnings of Jacob and his wives determining that they needed to leave their oppressor. The rest of this chapter really is the same theme. That God's grace, it is only his grace, is allowing his people to escape their oppressor, this oppression that Laban had for them. And we talked last week about the fact that this is pointing to the fact that Israel was going to need this when they were escaping their oppressor, Pharaoh in Egypt, 400 some years later. It's moving, anticipating an even greater escape from oppression when the greater Moses rescues his people from their oppressor and leads them into peace. So what I want to do in these verses, since it's a long section, and you know that sometimes in the narrative sections of the Old Testament, that it takes a lot of verses to say one simple thing. And so I want to kind of hurry through verses 17 through 55 to kind of reiterate what we said last week. And then I have about 12 or so little implications out of this that hopefully will kind of meld into the overall point of God rescuing his people from their oppressor. And so as we discussed last week, God delivers his people from their oppression and their oppressor wholly by his grace and power, anticipating Israel's exodus and in an even greater way, our own rescue from our bondage to sin. This is one of the key things about the gospel. Let me just stop and say this to you. The gospel is not fundamentally about you just getting to escape hell. That is certainly a part of it. But the fullness of the gospel is that God changes who you are and rescues you from the penalty and the power, and then finally the presence of sin. And so when Jesus rescues us in the gospel and we trust him by faith, he is indeed rescuing us from an infinitely greater oppressor than Laban is to Jacob. So this rescue also portrays specific and crucial elements, and this is where we will be in the last few minutes of the sermon, of the ways in which we experience God's love, grace, and care. For God has fundamentally rescued you, if you've trusted Christ, from the oppression and the oppressor that so bound you, and then he repeats that all of the time in your life, continuing to show his grace. I mean, how many times have you who have been rescued from the greatest oppression also been able to see that God continues to show his grace to get you out of the circumstances that you thought were going to finally drown you? First of all, the account continues the emphasis on God's powerful and grace-filled rescue of Jacob and his family from their oppressor, Laban. The first section is verses 17 to 21. Jacob takes all that he has and secretly leaves to go home to Canaan. He puts his sons and his wives on camels in verse 17, drives away all his acquired livestock and property to leave for Canaan, back to Isaac, verse 18, while Laban is shearing his sheep. That's verse 19. And then it mentions that Rachel steals Laban's household gods. Those are idols in verse 19. And then it says, and there's some interesting language here. It says the language here in the Hebrew would be that Rachel does the same things to Laban with stealing his household gods that Jacob does to Laban. He steals his heart. Jacob tricks Laban the Aramean by not telling him he intends to flee. Flees with everything he has. Crosses the Euphrates. So we kind of picture this kind of being northeast of Canaan. And he points toward the hill country of Gilead. Verse 17, when it mentions the camels, this is going to be an important detail later, right? We read through the text a minute ago. Rachel and the camel saddle. Now, fleeing will be slower than Laban chasing them in a few verses, right? Because they've got goats and sheep and children, right? Laban's got a posse. He's going to be able to catch up with them pretty quickly, and he does it by Gilead. Verse 19, when it mentions that Laban is sheep shearing in Mesopotamia during that day was a several-day process with up to hundreds of people. So Jacob's being strategic, and when he leaves, because Laban is preoccupied with something that's going to keep him away. Verse 19, when Rachel steals the gods, one ancient document says that the possession of household gods strengthened your claim to an inheritance. I don't believe that's why Rachel steals them, because she's already said to Jacob in the previous section, there is no inheritance left. Another possibility is that Laban used these household gods for divination. He had done that already previously when he had determined by divination that God was blessing Jacob. That's a possibility. And Rachel was therefore thwarting his ability to chase them. Likely not also. Perhaps it's in spite for Rachel to show contempt for Laban and his gods. That's the one we would like. Or maybe it's just her syncretism, that she is indeed as the wife of Jacob and giving him allegiance, also still not a whole soul worshiper of the one true God, and she's got God here and then adding to him with the household gods of her father. We can't finally answer that. I'll give you a couple of ideas when she does her little deal with the camel saddle and everything in a few verses. But these gods, quote unquote, these gods, they can be stolen. I think, interestingly, Moses here is showing how absolutely futile and worthless they are. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40:20, "He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move." The Bible always presents these little tokens that people would make to themselves to represent these gods that they were worshiping. It always presents them as worthless. Now, we know that Israel, in their history, would grab on to these other gods that the nations around them worshipped, and it was devastating. And we know also now, although it's not the point of the sermon, that we do not have our little gods on our mantles. Anne and I actually ate at a neighbor's house one time. It was a Hindu lady who literally did have her little gods on her mantle. We are much too sophisticated to do that. Our gods are invisible, but just as devastating. But that's the way the Bible presents these idols, these household gods that Rachel steals from Laban. Verse 20, when it calls Laban an Aramean, it's emphasizing the absolute distinction of these two peoples. When Jacob takes his wives and his kids and goes, they are no longer kin. I mean, they're still kinsmen. It talks about them biologically, ethnically, but they are different peoples, as it emphasizes Laban being an Aramean. Verse 21, Jacob ironically is fleeing to the land from which he originally fled. Right? He had to flee because of Esau. Now he's going back. And this emphasizes God's working. And it's also going to parallel Israel. At the end of this book, the nation of Israel is in the land of Canaan. And they flee there because of drought and go to Egypt. And then, when their rescuer comes, go back. So he's even paralleling what his descendants will do in hundreds of years. Now Gilead, verse 21, is east of the Jordan River with the Sea of Galilee kind of to the north and the Dead Sea to the south. So it's what's called the Transjordan area. I have been there personally. That's where they end up before Laban catches up to them. Then verses 22 through 24, Laban learns of Jacob leaving, pursues him for 7 days, and obviously, as I said, they can travel faster, and then he receives a message from God to not harm him. On the third day of the sheep shearing, after they're gone, he's told that Jacob's fled. So he takes his kinsmen, that's his, you know, relatives that then form this almost a militaristic group of people, pursue him for 7 days. They follow close after him into the hill country of Gilead. So here's Jacob and his entourage. They are camped at Gilead, and now here Laban is camped at Gilead coming up against him. But before he can take action, verse 24, God comes to him in a dream, tells him to be careful to not say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Laban has the advantage with his military force, his kinsmen, but Jacob has the real advantage because he's got God. And God coming to Laban in 24 connects to him doing so, I think interestingly, on Jacob's grandfather's behalf. Remember when Abraham lied to Abimelech about Sarah being his wife, called her his sister? How does God make sure that Abimelech does not touch Sarah? Comes to her in a dream. Or comes to him. God's doing the same thing here with Laban. When he says, don't say anything good or bad to him in verse 24, that's just phraseology for not taking any action that will harm Jacob. And so though Laban has fire in his eyes and he is going to demonstrate his absolute, in my opinion, wickedness in these next verses, this puffing up, trying to talk about how great he is when he has nowhere to stand, acting like his daughters really want to be with him, and Jacob stole them, and I would have sent you away with celebrations. God is making it absolutely sure that if Laban touches Jacob, that's it. Then in verses 25 to 32, Laban overtakes Jacob and does indeed confront him. This is in the hill country of Gilead. As I mentioned, he overtakes him, and he asks him in verse 26 why he's tricked him and kidnapped his daughters. Well, we know the previous text, right? When Rachel and Leah agreed to go with Jacob, but Laban is full of bluster. He's saying things that aren't really true. He is pompous. He's proud. There's nothing good about him other than the fact that he knew enough to be scared of God and not do anything. He said, "Why'd you flee secretly and trick him? For I would have sent you away with a celebration." Right? Verse 27. No, he wouldn't have. He would have kissed his daughters and his sons. The sons there would be grandsons. He says in verse 28 that Jacob's foolish. He says, "It's in my power to harm him, for I am taking this moral high road. Jacob, you're the bad guy. I'm the good guy." And then he says, "But the God of your father told me the previous night to leave you alone." So it's almost like saying, "I have every right to do this. I am in the moral right, but God's keeping me from doing it, so I will acquiesce." Well, how noble of you, Laban. He mentions Jacob longing to go to his father's house. And he asks him why he stole his gods. In verse 30, Jacob answers, "The reason I left is because I'm afraid, because I thought you, Laban, were going to not let me have Rachel and Leah, take them by force." And then Jacob says, "Whoever's got these gods will die. And in the presence of the kinsmen, they are Laban's kinsmen. They're also Jacob's kinsmen, right? Because they're ethnically related, all of them. Laban's to point out whatever is his, so anything that I've got that's yours, you take it, and I will be held responsible for it," in verse 32. Now, verse 33 adds that Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen the gods, obviously. Laban's speech here is an instance of dramatic irony. Jacob's wives sided with him. Laban wouldn't have celebrated them. Jacob didn't steal his idols. This is the rhetoric of a powerless man, though he acts like he's got all the power. And I believe, actually, just incidentally, that does remind us of someone else who is powerless, who tries to come and act like he has power over you. It's not the point of this message, but incidentally, we should say it. The power of the devil has been absolutely destroyed in what Jesus did. And you have the capacity through the resurrection of Jesus and the Holy Spirit inside you and gospel truths to treat him for who he is, a powerless, rhetoric-speaking man. Maybe that'll help you as you desire to kill sin. Verses 33 through 35, Laban searches then for the gods and Rachel lies to him. Searches Jacob's tent, Leah's, Bilhah's, Zilpah's, and so in the drama, Rachel's is last, and he doesn't find the household gods, the idols. Then he goes into Rachel's tent, verse 33. Now, Rachel's hiding them, as we mentioned before, in the camel's saddle, and she's sitting on them. Laban searches the whole tent. So you can just imagine the tension here, because we know what not all of them know, but he doesn't find them. And then Rachel says to Laban that the way of women is upon her, so she can't get up. So his search for the idols is fruitless. Now, you know, I believe that what verse 35 is talking about, Rachel's saying, because of what's going on with who I am as a woman during this time of the month, I am not able to get up. And Laban believes it. Laban's gods being stolen, and then him desperately and fruitlessly looking for them, in comparison to the true God ordering these events, is crucial. These ones in whom he puts his trust, here is an unclean woman in her uncleanness on top of them. Whereas the true God is providentially ordering every event. And I believe Rachel's doing that on purpose. And that would maybe make us lean as optimists to the fact that she was not a syncretist. That this is the way she thinks of her dad's gods. Impure. She's on top of them in her impurity. Her position and her statement is a calculated, possibly, act of contempt for Laban's gods. And this actually would fit with the parallel in Exodus, when God, through the plagues, shows contempt to Egypt's gods. And also anticipates how Israel was to indeed view other gods, which they didn't do. but which reminds us that the other gods that we accumulate to themselves are just as dirty and worthy of contempt as these idols that Rachel's sitting on. And then, verses 36 through 42, Jacob has no idea what's going on, seemingly. I think the text is presenting that he doesn't know that Rachel stole the household gods, and so now Jacob takes the moral high ground. Right? Verse 36 through 42, he responds in anger to Laban. Becomes angry, berates Laban, he asks him what his offense and what his sin are that may have made Laban hotly pursue him in verse 36. He says, show me anything that you found of your possession, show them to the witnesses in verse 37. I've served you for 20 years. The ewes, the female goats, they've not miscarried. I've not eaten the rams. Verse 38. Laban made Jacob take the loss for animals killed by predators by day or by night. In verse 39. In the day, the heat's unbearable. At night, the cold is. You know what it's like to be so absolutely tired that you can't even think. He lost sleep in verse 40. Served 14 years for the daughters when Laban tricked him, and now 6 years even for the sheep and the goats, even though Laban tried to trick him on that. Laban, you've changed my wages 10 times, verse 41. If the God of my father and Abraham, the fear of Isaac, hadn't been on my side, Laban, you would have sent me away empty-handed. God is the one who is doing this to you. God's on my side. He saw my afflictions. He rebuked you last night. Technically, he's right about everything he says, but it's mitigated by the fact that his wife has stolen these gods. And however you view Rachel in this, she stole and lied. And Jacob is basing his narrative here on a lie. This is another instance in a series of deceptions that has been part of the whole story of Jacob. That's even going to trickle down into his kids when they deceive. And so in many ways, he will reap what he's sown. Verse 42, you may have noticed that phrase there, fear of Isaac. That's the awesome one of Isaac. Jacob is not nearly where he will be finally when he limps around a fully faith-informed man. But he's getting there. He's seeing that the God of his father and the God of his grandfather is indeed powerful and providential and will not stop caring for him. And Laban must, in Jacob's mind, as he's saying, you've done all this to me. I'm the innocent one. Laban must see God's sovereign hand. Must he? Then verses 43 through 35, it almost takes this interesting U-turn, and Laban suggests the covenant. The first verses, he again is filled with this bluster, this rhetoric. He tells Jacob that Rachel and Leah and Jacob's children and the flocks are all his. What's totally untrue. But again, he's got this bravado, and he can't keep from speaking in this way. But then he says, because God's doing this, there's nothing I can do, verse 43. So, here's the U-turn. He suggests a covenant between himself and Jacob, verse 44. And so then Jacob sets up a pillar. That's reminding us of chapter 28 when he set the pillar up at Bethel. He tells the kinsmen, I believe the kinsmen here are the ones who were with Laban, to gather stones and make a heap. And so that makes this pillar. They eat then this covenant meal, verse 46. And then Laban calls the place, and that interesting word there, Jeger Sahadutha. Okay, that's his language. And then Jacob calls it Galeed. That's his language, the language of his father and his grandfather. Laban says that the place is a witness between the two of them. Verse 48, it's also called Mizpah. And then Laban calls for Yahweh to watch between the two of them when they're out of each other's sight. And I think that's really the basis of this covenant. The covenant is essentially to keep them apart rather than partner together. He says that if Jacob oppresses his daughters, so he can't stop being who he is. If you oppress my daughters, incidentally, the daughters who don't want to be with me want to be with you, Jacob, but I'm leaving that out. If you oppress my daughters or take more wives, though we're separated, God is a witness. Laban is acting in verse 43 as if he has this disposition of generosity and love towards all of them. He's just simply wrong, no matter what his claims are. He has no inclination to admit that Jacob might be right. The pillar that Jacob erects in verse 45 is an interesting bookend with the pillar in Bethel from chapter 28, where Jacob will end up back in chapter 35. And the two names, as I mentioned, for the monuments are different languages. Again, it's these two distinct peoples. Jacob's not a part of Laban's people anymore. He is his own people, his own nation that God is forming. And then these last verses, Laban and Jacob agree that the heap of stones is a witness and a boundary. Laban says that the heap and pillar are witnesses in verses 51 through 52, and I will not pass over them. So there's this boundary, and I believe that's why, again, this covenant is made. It's a covenant to keep them apart, not partner together. And Jacob's not to pass the other direction through Gilead toward Haran, where Laban is. And then Laban says, the God of Abraham, Nahor, and their fathers to judge between the two. Jacob swears by, again, the fear of his father Isaac. He offers a sacrifice, that was verse 53, in the hill country. Calls his kinsmen, so here's a second meal, to eat bread, a covenant meal. They eat and they spend the night in verse 54. And then early the next morning, Laban arises, kisses everybody, blesses them, and departs. And that's the end of the chapter. Verse 51, Laban claims to have set the pillar. Interestingly, he didn't. If you go back and you look, Laban had nothing to do with setting the pillar, but he claims he did. Again, we're seeing who Laban is. He's constantly claiming what's not his as the oppressor. Laban's statement about the God of the three people in verse 53, you'll notice that it is not meant to say that the same God is the God of Abraham and Nahor and their father. He is differentiating him, and you wouldn't see it unless you see the Hebrew language here. It's grammatically recognizing many deities. And Jacob, though, ignores that and recognizes only one God when he swears. As I mentioned, I think the key thing here is we're looking at this covenant. It's a treaty to keep them apart. It's a non-aggression pact. It's not that they are going to covenant together and partner together and go through life as these covenant partners. Now remember, as we've kind of hurriedly gone through this text, that the most notable focus here is God's faithfulness to rescue from oppression. That's where we were last week. We spent more time, hopefully, focusing on that. But don't forget that this whole long chapter is God showing how faithful he is to get his children out from oppression and out from their oppressor. And as I mentioned, and I believe that this is the pattern, it's moving, it's pointing forward, it's anticipating the Exodus, and it's anticipating even greater rescue from oppression. So since we focused more on that last week, and hopefully the Holy Spirit stirred your heart to appreciate that and live in the reality of it, I have several things here under point two that we're going to kind of go back through this text and just briefly mention these things that are the ways that God deals with his people in this. He's doing many other crucial things here that are part of the fabric of the way he cares for his people. It's part of the fabric of the way he's caring for Jacob in this rescue from Laban, and he does the exact same thing with us. So, we're not going to spend a lot of time on these. You have them listed there on your sheet. One of the key elements here is that this is presented as reporting the sordid and gray area details of life, right? As Michael said to the kids, nobody's a hero here. Rachel's a thief. She's a liar. Jacob has already demonstrated how sinful he is. Laban is incredibly sinful. The Bible is honest about the way life is messy. And there are no heroes here, except the one who's always the hero, God, who is faithful in spite of his people's and everyone else's foolishness. So, first, God's work is done through sinful people. That's going to continue all through Scripture, right? Find an instance in Scripture that God does not work through sinful people. You'll only find one. Even the Daniels of the Old Testament. There aren't real explicit sins mentioned in, you know, someone like that. They are sinful people in need of the one who's not sinful. And I am thankful that God still works through sinful people. Otherwise, we would accomplish nothing. For God works through sinful preachers. He works through sinful parents. He works through sinful deacons. He works through sinful Sunday school teachers. He works through sinful people to accomplish his sinless purposes. He's doing it here. He's going to do it in Israel later. Second, the oppressor acts like he has power, but it is all lies. He is powerless in spite of his claims. And as Jesus says in John chapter 8, those who have been set free from bondage to sin, the oppressor has no power over them. And so that's a practical implication for you as you are an individual who is a believer who's trying to walk through life and not sin. The one who used to oppress you, the one who used to be your father, whom you loved and had no disposition to choose the better father until the Holy Spirit changed who you were, he's not your father anymore. He may lay claim, he may say all of these blustery things, but he's powerless. Through the presence of the great God inside you. So live in the reality of that. You don't have to give in to temptation if we appropriate gospel truths. Third, God's intervention is in the context of the oppressor getting close and being an imminent threat. Right? God doesn't stop Laban when he's sheep shearing. He stops him right when he's about to confront. You ever had to live in the reality of that? That God often will cause us to go right up to the edge of a situation because he's wanting us to trust him. To not rely on the arm of the flesh, to not scheme, to not manipulate, but to realize that God's got it. Just like he always has. And this, again, is mirroring what's going to happen with Israel, right? When they get up to the Red Sea and there's no hope. Got water in front of you, Pharaoh behind you. God's got it. The rescue is designed to deepen Jacob's faith. Now, God's not done deepening Jacob's faith. But Jacob's got to realize here, especially as you hear him talking at the end of this chapter, that he's realizing God's done this. And God will be his only hope as he continues and deals with foolish and sinful children. Children who sell his beloved son. This is meant to deepen Jacob's faith. Are God's rescues in your life when he rescues you from the greatness of the fundamental oppression, but then also when God's rescuing us from the little things in life, are they meant to deepen our faith? Our faith, yes. So that we trust him more rather than anything else. Next, there's a marked contrast between the way Laban treats Jacob and God's care. Laban, this man who's got these daughters, a son-in-law, who's also his nephew, grandchildren, treats them wickedly and ruthlessly. But God treats them just the opposite. You ever had anybody treat you less than kindly as a human being? That is antithetically opposed to the dear love that God has for his children. Next, here's another implication. Rachel deserved death. She stole and she lied. Yet she escapes it by deception. She does nothing right, but she still escapes, and that's God's mercy. Now, also God's, if you want to call it justice, is going to be demonstrated in the next couple chapters because she will die as Benjamin is born. Maybe it has to do with this, maybe not. But she receives mercy here only because God's merciful, not because she deserves it. Next, the idols are portrayed as useless and impotent. Now, we talked about that already. This is demonstrating the marked contrast between the one true living God who actually acts and these worthless idols who are portrayed as impure with the impure woman sitting on them. Next, selfishness and foolishness can unknowingly put people in danger. That's what Rachel does. And Jacob doesn't even know about it, and he's in danger. Now, he bases his whole, you know, narrative here when he talks to Laban about how Laban has mistreated him on a something he thinks is a truth, but it's not. There are stolen idols right there as he's giving his speech. So Jacob's in danger, and Rachel put him there. Thankfully, God is merciful. You think your selfishness and foolishness can unknowingly make it that individuals suffer? I can't tell you how many times I have sinned in my life and others have borne the consequences. We never sin unto ourselves. Next, God's design is to use the very thing that Rachel did as part of the rescue. And this is an amazing demonstration of the way the Bible continues over and over and over again to show that God uses sin sinlessly. And he's also doing things that Jacob has no clue about. Jacob doesn't know what's going on with Rachel and the theft and the deception, but it still is part of God's providence. Next, the covenant between Jacob and Laban is very unlike God's loving, grace-filled, and good covenant-making. What's God done with his people already to this point? He has made good covenants to say, I will partner with you, I will not leave you, I will bless you. This is the opposite. This is so that they will stay away from each other. I won't cross this line, you don't cross the line either. It's reminding us of how incredibly good God's covenant is when he comes to the undeserving and says, I will unilaterally fulfill this covenant and you receive all the blessing. Next, escaping a bad situation doesn't mean you'll be trouble-free because you're part of the problem. Right? Chapter 31 is not the end of Jacob's life. But this directs our hope to Jesus, both for who he is and what he does. So Jacob's still going to have heartache, much of it brought on by his own decisions. Which reminds us, when God helps us escape a certain situation in our own lives, it will never finally be done until God eradicates the flesh and the dispositions we all have to do stupid things. Which leads us to this. Likewise, this event is not the end of Jacob's troubles, but because of Jesus, our hopes are directed to final deliverance. And I believe this is a good place for us to end. Because this deliverance is only a temporary deliverance. There is only momentary shalom. There's only momentary peace. Laban no longer is an issue, but the next thing comes, and it's Esau. And then Levi and Simeon with Shechem. And then Judah and Tamar. And then Reuben sleeping with one of the servants. And then Joseph getting sold. It's not going to stop. Which reminds us that though God does rescue us from the oppressions in our lives that we feel in real time, he takes away those burdens. He answers the prayers. He takes away the sickness. He heals us from cancer. He gives us hope. All of these things. It is pointing to the greatest demonstration of rescue from oppression that Jesus accomplished, that we have the first fruits of. But you and I, who have been rescued from our sin, know that we're still living in the reality of the darkness and the Labans and the oppression. And it causes our hearts, just like Paul says in Romans 8, to yearn with the rest of creation when God will finally again bring the rescue from the oppression and bring the peace, and there will not be a next one. That's final deliverance. And when Jacob doesn't get it here, because we know, because we can read, that there's a chapter 31, and then there's a chapter 32. You may be in a chapter 31 right now in your life, but there's going to be a chapter 32. But our great hope is that finally God's going to erase all the chapters, if you want to continue the word picture. And we will finally be where there's no worry, no Labans, no Rachels, no Jacobs. I mean, I believe they will be there with us, but none of these things. You longing for that? When you think of Jacob being rescued from his oppressor and from the oppression, all of the other implications we've talked about, let that final one grip you. Let's pray together. Father, we do long for that. Thank you that you rescued Jacob and his family. Thank you that you rescued his descendants from Egypt. I thank you that in your son, the greater Moses, you rescued your people who will put their faith in you. And I thank you that that reminds us and causes us to hope for final deliverance. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.